Well, we've been looking for the last couple of weeks at the reason for the season, the reason why the Lord Jesus came, the reasons behind the incarnation, the explicit purpose statements of Jesus. Why did Jesus say he came? And the answer to that question provides the reason for the Christmas season, the reasons we celebrate this time of year. We've seen that Jesus has explicitly stated that he came to preach the good news of God's grace toward sinners, to declare the time of God's mercy had come. We saw that Jesus explicitly stated that he came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came on a search and rescue mission for sinners. Then last week we saw that Jesus came to fulfill Scripture by fulfilling messianic prophecy, which Jesus did throughout his life. And now this morning we're going to see that Jesus came to serve and to save. Jesus came to serve and to save. One of the things we saw Jesus do last week in our text was to make his statement crystal clear. And he did so by stating his purpose in coming both negatively and positively. He said what he did not come to do, and he said what he did come to do. He did this through what we might call a speech of affirmation and denial. He affirmed what he came to do, and he denied what he did not come to do. We speak this way. We tell our kids to go to bed. We say, I want you to go to bed. I want you to be quiet, and I don't want to hear a noise. We're making ourselves explicit, aren't we? We're making sure that there's no room for misunderstanding. Be quiet, and I don't want there to be a noise. You say something in the affirmative, and you make a denial. You say, and I don't want there to be something else besides silence. Well, Jesus spoke this way. He used these affirmations and denials, and he did it to make clear, explicit, what his purpose was in coming. Last week, we saw him do it in Matthew 5:17. He says in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets, which is the scriptures as a whole, as we saw. Do not think that I came to abolish the scriptures. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. I did not come for this purpose. I came for this purpose. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill the scriptures. And we see this same use of affirmation and denial in two more texts that we're going to see this morning, from Matthew and from John. Turn with me, first of all, to Matthew chapter 20. That's where we'll go first. Matthew chapter 20. We're going to see this morning that Jesus came to serve and to save. To serve and to save. All right, Matthew 20, 28. Jesus came to serve and to save. Matthew 20, 28. Jesus says this, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. This very same statement is recorded also for us in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Jesus shares this truth in the context of instructing his disciples about the key to godly leadership. The key to godly leadership. What does it look like to be a godly leader? The key to godly leadership, Jesus says, is being a servant. And Jesus presents himself as the prime example of this servant leadership. I want you to look with me at the context so we understand what Jesus is saying here. Matthew chapter 20, let me read for us from verse 20 through 28. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. The sons of Zebedee are James and John. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Let's go to the Lord before we go any further and ask for his blessing on our time. Lord, we come before you and are grateful for the Word of God that you have revealed to us, the Scriptures that are ours, that sit in our laps and maintain a place on our bookshelves and reside on our phones. Lord, we're so blessed to have your Word that serves as a light in a dark place, showing us the way things really are, showing us the truth about your Son. Lord Jesus Christ, we want to understand what you said to your disciples so long ago. We know that these words are not just empty words, but they are life-giving words. Lord, we desire that life today. We desire that these words would speak to us in the deepest recesses of our hearts, Lord, that we might respond in ways that honor you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is sharing this truth in the context of instructing his disciples about what true leadership looks like in God's economy. What it means to be a true leader according to Scripture. And the key to leadership, Jesus says, is being a servant. And he holds himself out as the premier example of that, the perfect example of that. So Jesus, in instructing his power-hungry, position-seeking disciples on what true leadership looks like in God's kingdom, says what he does in Matthew 20, 28. The disciples are a mess, right? And we're a mess. The disciples, James and John, go to their mom and ask their mom to do their bidding for them. And like a good mom, she goes to the teacher and says, "Hey, Rabbi, don't you think there'd be a spot for my sons in the kingdom? You know, maybe just one on your right and one on your left." No doubt, James and John put her up to this. And the other disciples aren't much better. I think they were indignant, it says. Verse 24, indignant probably that they didn't think of it first. Here we have these hungry for power disciples seeking position. And so into this broken situation, Jesus speaks. And he says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus' purpose in coming was not to be served, but to serve. Jesus came as the perfect servant. Notice here that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. The term Son of Man can, in some contexts, simply mean a human being. Meaning that you're the offspring of your parents, who were the offspring of their parents, who were the offspring of their parents, and that we're all just part of one big humanity. But that is not the way Jesus uses it here. The term Son of Man, as Jesus uses it here, is clearly a messianic title. The same term, Son of Man, was used in this messianic way in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision, and he records the vision. This is what Daniel says. It's a vision of the Son of Man, the Messiah. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is not your run-of-the-mill human being. This is a Son of Man like no other. This Son of Man is given by God dominion, glory, and a kingdom. This Son of Man rules all nations, and all peoples serve him. This Son of Man has an everlasting rule and an invincible kingdom. It is this image of the Son of Man that Jesus has in mind when he refers to himself as the Son of Man. He is that one who's been given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. He is that one who all nations will serve. He is that one whose rule is everlasting and whose kingdom is invincible. Jesus is then the same Son of Man pictured in Daniel. And this makes Jesus' statement in Matthew 20 all the more remarkable. Jesus is this messianic Son of Man. And yet this Son of Man with dominion and glory came not to be served but to serve. Jesus, the messianic Son of Man, who is glorious in his being, who rules as king over all, who will be worshipped and served by all people, whose rule is everlasting and whose kingdom is invincible, came to serve, not to be served. You know, important people are served. They're waited on hand and foot. The more important they are, the more they are served. The more important they are, the less they have to do for themselves. That's just the way things work. That's what Jesus says. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. Power results in being served. Position results in people doing things for you. Important people don't have to lift a finger. They have people to lift their fingers for them. They have people who cook their food, people who open their doors, people who process their mail, people who pay their bills, people who select their clothes for the day, people who turn down their beds, people who make their beds, people who attend to their every wish and whim. Think about it. Think about important people. What does the Queen of England ever have to do for herself? Well, I mean, there are some basics, right? No one can eat for her. She has to do the eating and the chewing herself, I suppose. There are some basic human functions that no one can fulfill for you. But beyond that, she doesn't have to do it much. I mean, she has to give a speech now and then, a speech that's written for her by someone else. She has to attend certain functions as part of her role, so no one can really stand in for the queen, not and have it have the same significance. She has to do the royal wave, right? No one else can perform that function. But beyond that, everything else can be done for her and is, in all likelihood, done for her. She has a staff to do everything for her. That's how things work here on earth. Important people have less important people serve them. That's how it works. You have position, you have status, you have power, you have money. Then you have those with less status, less power, less money do stuff for you that you don't want to do. But not so with Jesus. Jesus is the most important person who's ever lived, bar none. Jesus is the Lord of glory. Jesus is, without question, the greatest human being who's ever lived. Yet he came not to be served, but to serve. Despite Jesus' power and position as the eternal Son of God, he came as a humble servant, the lowest servant. Jesus came to serve. And the true extent of Jesus' service is seen at the end of this verse. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus' service was given to the extent that he offered his own life for the sake of others, to purchase their freedom. That's what a ransom is. A ransom is an amount paid to purchase the freedom of a slave or a prisoner. And the Bible tells us that we are enslaved to sin, and we are the prisoners of death. But Jesus came to pay the ransom to free us from our sin and from death. Jesus would serve others by giving his life to pay the price necessary to purchase their freedom. Jesus' entire life was one of humble service. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who enjoyed intimacy with the Father and the Spirit from before all time. The Son of God left the glories of heaven and unhindered fellowship with the Father to be born as a human being. He voluntarily took upon himself flesh and limited certain aspects of the divine being in himself, so that he would no longer exercise independently his deity and the powers that go along with it. He became dependent. He became needy. He got tired. He felt pain. He experienced hunger and sleeplessness. Jesus served us through the incarnation. Jesus was born under less than ideal circumstances. If anyone deserved to be born under the situation of pomp and circumstance, of royalty, it was Jesus. But that wasn't the nature of his birth. Surrounded by animals, laid in a manger. The first to visit him were not dignitaries giving him the key to the city, but shepherds. In fact, it was the dignitaries that wanted him dead, even as a baby. Jesus' station in life did not dramatically improve after that. He had to, as an infant, go on the run, live in Egypt for a time, while those in power were seeking his life. Returning, Jesus lived a life largely of poverty. Jesus would say as an adult that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus served us through his poverty. He who was rich became poor so that we through his poverty might be made rich. Jesus came to his own people, and his own people rejected him. Yet Jesus served us by enduring that rejection again and again and again. Even on the night of Jesus was betrayed, he washed his disciples' feet one by one, even coming to that one who would betray him on that night with a kiss. Jesus washed his feet as a servant. Jesus was the perfect example of humility, mercy, and love. And Jesus served us finally and fully by going to the cross on our behalf. Paul speaks of it this way in Philippians 2, Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Even the way Jesus died was the form of a servant. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And that's just what he did, giving his life as a ransom for many, for you and for me. Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve. Secondly, we'll see that Jesus did not come to judge, but to save. And this is great news for all of us. Still great news today. Jesus did not come to judge, but to save. For this, turn with me to John chapter 12. Another explicit statement of Jesus about why he came. John 12, 47. What was Jesus doing on earth? John 12, 47. He says this. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Jesus makes clear here that the purpose of his coming was not for judgment, but for salvation. Jesus has come not to judge our sin, but to save us from our sin. The Lord's focus in his first coming was on bringing deliverance, bringing salvation to all, not on executing judgment and bringing condemnation. We see the same affirmation and denial, the affirmation that Jesus came to save and the denial that he came to judge, in John chapter 3. Turn back with me to John chapter 3. We have probably what is the most well-known verse in all of Scripture in John 3, right? John 3, 16. Okay, I want to focus on John 3, 17, but John 3, 16 is too good not to read, right? So John 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Hallelujah. What good news. That's the gospel right there. God loves sinners, and he sent his Son so that whoever believes on his Son, believes in his death, burial, and resurrection, experiences not judgment and condemnation, but eternal life. Now, verse 17. Here's the explicit statement of why Jesus came. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. You see, Jesus' purpose in coming is perfectly aligned with God's purpose in sending Jesus. Jesus said, I always do what's pleasing to the Father. What's pleasing to the Father? That the Son would serve as a sacrifice for sinners, and so save them from their sins. God's purpose in Jesus' coming and Jesus' purpose in his coming are identical. Not for judgment, but for salvation. This is tremendous news for us. Jesus has come, and he has come not to leave us in our sin and our guilt, not to condemn us in our sin and our guilt, not to judge us for our sin and our guilt, but to deliver us from our sin and our guilt. The Bible tells us we're all sinners. The Bible tells us because of our sin, we deserve God's just wrath for sin because God made us and we're accountable to him. The Bible also tells us that God in his love sent his Son to die for sinners and that Jesus came for that express purpose to fulfill the Father's purpose for his life and to save sinners from their sin. Jesus came not to judge, but to save. And that same saving purpose is still in effect today. I love what the Apostle John writes in 1 John. Now, 1 John was written some 60 years after Jesus' ascension back to the Father. 60 years after the events of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And listen to what John says 60 years after the fact. 1 John 4:14. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. 60 years on, Jesus' purpose is still the same. To be the Savior of the world. To extend the offer of salvation to all who will receive it. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And Paul says the same thing about Jesus' purpose in his first coming. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says this, it is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Paul there quotes what was probably a very early creed. He says this is a trustworthy statement. This is something you're familiar with, and it's trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. You should believe this. And what is it? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why Jesus came. To save sinners. That means that Jesus' saving purpose is still in effect today. Jesus is still saving sinners. I love every now and then you see a city mission, especially an old one that's been around a long time. And oftentimes there'll be a neon sign and it says simply two words. What? Jesus saves. Friends, there's no better news than that. Jesus saves. He saves sinners. That's what he came for. That's what he's still doing. Jesus' purpose in coming to serve and to save the lost has not changed in over 2,000 years. Jesus came to serve and to save, and he still serves and saves today. That's why the Bible compels us to believe. It urges us to not wait, to not delay any longer, but to believe today, because Jesus is still saving today. We have no guarantee for tomorrow, right? There's no guarantee that we'll still be breathing and alive and well tomorrow. Life is uncertain. Life is but a vapor. We could die before the day is through. Jesus Christ could return and come again before the day is over. That's why the Bible urges us to believe now. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't delay. Don't put it off. Don't believe that you have more time. You're not guaranteed it. Hebrews 3:7 says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. But listen, heed. Respond in belief and be saved. Jesus invites sinners to come. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come. Jesus is still saving. He is still inviting. He is still extending grace and mercy to all who will receive it by faith. Believing that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, died for you on the cross, rose again the third day, and is coming again. The promise of Scripture is that if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's how salvation works. It's a transaction of belief. It's not what we do for God. It's not being better. It's not trying harder. It's not cleaning up your life. It's none of that. We could never clean up our lives enough. Our sins are like filthy rags. The more we wipe a filthy rag on a white shirt, the more we sully the white shirt. So it is with our sin. But Jesus Christ is the righteous sacrifice, and his blood has promised to cleanse us from all our sin. It's received simply by faith, by trusting in Christ alone. Not in ourselves, not in our church attendance, not in being baptized, not in anything. But in what Christ has done alone on the cross. This is the glories of the gospel, that we have done for us what we could never do for ourselves and receive it simply by faith in Christ alone. Jesus came not to judge, but to save. Now, that's not to say that there weren't certain aspects of Jesus' life that involved judgment. There were. Jesus acknowledges this. Look with me at John 9. Just go over a few chapters. John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, Jesus has just healed a blind man. A man born blind gets healed by Jesus miraculously. And Jesus meets back up, catches back up with a blind man after his healing, after the blind man has been kicked out of the synagogue by the ruling religious authorities. Jesus goes to the blind man, verse 35, John chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out of the synagogue. They didn't like what he was saying about Jesus. Jesus was a threat to their religious establishment. They didn't like Jesus, and they didn't like people who said nice things about Jesus. And so they kicked this man, who was born blind but now has received his sight, out of the synagogue. Jesus heard that he'd put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Notice Jesus uses that title again. Jesus is not here talking about humanity generally. He doesn't say, "Do you believe in humanity?" Okay, that's the spirit of our age. That's not what Jesus was saying. "Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Messiah, the Son of Man of Daniel?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. I am the Son of Man. Do you believe in me?" And notice how the man responds, verse 38, "And he said, Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Lord, help me to be like this man born blind who received his sight from Jesus and is eager to learn what Jesus has to teach him, and having heard from Jesus, responds in faith and belief and worship. Now look at verse 39. "And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world." What? I thought we just said Jesus didn't come for judgment. And now Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world." What's going on? Is Jesus speaking out of both sides of his mouth? Is Jesus contradicting himself? Did Jesus forget that what he said before was his explicit purpose in coming, which was not to judge but to save? What's going on here? Jesus is simply highlighting that there are certain aspects of his life that necessarily entail judgment. By very nature of the incarnation, there would be judgment upon the earth because some would believe and some would not. Some would receive what Jesus said. Some would fall down and worship like this blind man before him. And others would seek to persecute him and prosecute him and kill him. By nature of the fact that the Son of God has come to earth to redeem sinful man, some will receive it in faith and others will rebel in unbelief. And that right there is a judgment itself. A distinction is made between those who believe and those who do not. And that's what Jesus goes on to say. "For judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see." This man born blind is numbered among those who do not see and now sees. Both physically, but the physical blindness and the sight that he received was an illustration of the greater blindness that he had and the greater sight that he received, the spiritual sight that he received. "And likewise, so that those who see may become blind." Those who see are the religious elite. Those who see are those who are self-deceived. Those who are blind to their own sin. Who think they see, but in fact they're blind. They remain in their blindness. They remain in their sin. And they are hardened in it. And that itself becomes a judgment. We know that when Jesus comes again, when Jesus comes a second time, He's promised to return. His first coming ensures his second coming, right? Because in his first coming, he fulfilled every promise that the scriptures foretold. You can be sure that in his second coming, he'll do the same. In Jesus' second coming, he will come not to save, but to judge. Jesus will come as judge over all the earth. Our own statement of faith, reflecting what the Bible teaches about the second coming, says this, that Jesus will come at his second coming. He will judge the world, assigning the unbeliever to condemnation and eternal conscious punishment, and the believer to eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth. So there is coming a day when it will be too late for salvation. Today is the day of salvation, but today will not last forever. Tomorrow is coming. And tomorrow is not guaranteed to be a day of salvation. It could be the day of judgment. There's coming a day when it will be too late for mercy and grace. Too late for forgiveness of sins. But today, hallelujah, today is not that day. Today is the day of salvation. Today can be your day of salvation, your day of grace, your day of receiving mercy if you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus has come to serve and to save. He has done everything necessary to secure your ransom, to purchase your freedom. His first coming was marked by service. His first coming and his service secured salvation for all who believe on him. His second coming will not be marked by humble service, but by conquering strength and by righteous judgment. When Jesus comes a second time in judgment, it will be too late to receive forgiveness, too late for grace and mercy. That's why the Bible consistently calls us to not delay. To believe now. To believe today. Unbeliever, if you're not sure you're a Christian, if you're confused about these things, if you're weighed under a load of guilt and shame, know that Jesus came to serve and to save. And he is ready to save you now. He will save you now. That's his promise to you, that if you come to him in faith, he will in no way cast you out. He will receive you to himself. That's his promise. And it's a promise that is good for you today. But it's not promised for tomorrow. Receive him today. Trust him today. Confess your sins and believe on him. And Christian, you have every reason to rejoice this Christmas time and all year through. Rejoice. Jesus has come to serve and to save. He continues to serve today. He serves us as Christians. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He guides us. He keeps us. He sustains us. He provides for us. He leads us. He loves us. He is for us. And he's promised to never leave us or forsake us. This is our servant king. He serves us. Have you met me? I'm not worth serving. There's nothing to commend myself to God. I have nothing. But Jesus is my servant. He serves me because he loves me. And he proved it by dying in my place. Christian, we have every reason to rejoice. Jesus has come not only to serve but to save. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we as Christians are saved to the uttermost. Do you realize that your salvation can never be more yours than it is right now? You can never be more saved than you are right now. Your salvation is secure in Christ. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We can truly rejoice this Christmas time and all year long, knowing our Savior has fully accomplished His mission of serving and saving the lost, in serving and saving us. Jesus came to serve and give His life a ransom for many. Through His death, through His resurrection, we are ransomed and redeemed, and our hearts should be moved to worship like the great hymn says, "Praise my soul, the King of heaven. To His feet thy tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Evermore His praises sing. Praise Him, alleluia. Praise the everlasting King." That's the anthem of our lives as Christians. We have been numbered among those who are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And the only logical response is praise and honor to our everlasting King, Jesus, the servant, born and laid in a manger, living, dying, serving us, saving us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your life of service, seen most clearly at the cross, serving as a ransom for us in our place, purchasing our freedom, saving those who trust in You. Lord, You're still saving today. Lord, if there are any here who aren't sure that they're a Christian, or if they have any doubts at all that their sins are forgiven, may they take You at Your word. Believe Your promise. Believe Your stated purpose, that You came to serve and to save them. And believing, may they receive eternal life and forgiveness. Give them that faith today. Cause them to confess their sins and trust in Christ. And may we as Christians today rejoice. Rejoice in the servant King. Rejoice in the One who was made flesh and dwelt among us. Rejoice in the One who paid our ransom. And because of Him, we are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Praise to the everlasting King. It's in His name we pray. Amen.